And as you're sitting, if you have your Bible, let's turn to Psalm 22 as we continue our series, Shadows of the Cross, the death of Christ in prophecy. What does the Old Testament say by way of prediction concerning the death of Jesus? So far in our series, we've looked at the carcass in Eden in Genesis chapter 3. We've looked at the ram in the thicket in Genesis chapter 2. And last week we looked at the Yom Kippur goats in Leviticus 16. And we've seen how each of those passages gives us a hint or a glimpse of the coming death of Christ on the cross. Hints and glimpses given thousands of years before it actually happened. They were prophetic templates of what was to come. Call them signposts to Calvary, if you like. This morning we're looking at Psalm 22, which is one of the biggest and brightest signposts along the way. In fact, Jesus quoted Psalm 22 from the cross, which is why we're looking at it today. King David wrote it, Jesus quoted it, and together we read it earlier in the service this morning. So let's just read the title of it to get started. Psalm 22 and the title. We often skip over those, and in this case, we shouldn't do that. Notice what it says. For the director of music, to the tune of the doe of the morning, or you could translate it, the hind of the morning, a psalm of David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many of us have had the occasion of ministering bedside when a friend or relative is dying, about ready to take that last breath. We stand there as death approaches and we usher them into eternity. But how do we do that? Well, if they're a believer, very often we will quote scripture and we will sing their favorite hymns. When Sonia's father died, the whole family was gathered around his bed and we were singing Victory in Jesus when he passed away. And he died right as we sang this line, I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. And then he died. And he saw what we had just sung about. When my mother died, Sonia and I were around her bedside as well, and we were singing O Holy Night, her favorite Christmas carol. She died right as we sang these lines. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices. And then she died. And then she heard the voices that we had just sung about. It's a sacred and somber moment to be there when a person God has given us is reclaimed by God. How do you want to be ushered into eternity? Have you thought about it? Is there anything you would like us to be singing to you? They say that the hearing is the last sense to go, and so we always assume they can hear us. You can sing for me, Isaac Watts, It Is Well With My Soul. Or Michael Card's Emmanuel. Or maybe Fernando Ortega's Give Me Jesus. Simple song. And when I come to die, just give me Jesus. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he ushers himself into eternity with the soundtrack of Psalm 22. You know that, the Psalter, the book of Psalms. That was the hymn book of Israel. The Hebrew word for psalm is mizmor. And a mizmor was a poem that was meant to be sung to a stringed instrument. That's why you get musical directions, instructions here before you get into the psalm itself here in Psalm 22. A mizmor was meant to be sung with strings in the background. And actually, a typical Jew would handle a psalm in one of three ways. First of all, most of the time they would sing it or chant it. But another way they would go about it, secondly, they would whisper the psalm. Whisper, because a whisper was seen as the moving of breath, the wind, like the wind, the ruach of God, the spirit of God rustling through the trees, so to speak, breathing back the word of God who spoke it originally. Or thirdly, they would think it silently to themselves. They would just meditate on it. They would cogitate on it. They would think through the lines of the psalm. Rarely did a Jew just speak the psalm. So I wonder, did Jesus sing this song from his cross after he shouted the opening line? We know he shouted the opening line, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how the psalm starts. Did he sing the whole thing? Well, if not, he was certainly summoning the whole song to our thinking, not just the opening line. That's how they did it back then. I mean, think about it today. If I started saying or singing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, you can't help but think it, right? Or if I sang, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Sing it. That's how it was when you began quoting a line or singing a line from the Psalms. And Jesus gets us started. He's on the cross. He gets us started by saying or singing Psalm 22. And your mind would immediately supply the rest of it. And here's what's often overlooked. Psalm 22 is a song of victory, not just a lament of abandonment. We'll see that in a moment, and you probably caught it as we read it earlier today. So how does Jesus usher himself into eternity? He ushers himself into eternity with the soundtrack of Psalm 22. It's a song in his day called the Doe of the Morning. The Doe of the Morning. Now, there's a variety of scholarly opinion as to what that means. But the rabbis who were closest to it explain it like this. Every morning at the tabernacle and then later the temple, a Levite, a priest, would be out on the hills looking for the first ray of sunshine to come over the horizon and pierce the darkness. And down in the courtyard, there was a priest who had the morning sacrifice ready to go and a lamb with its head pulled back and a knife poised to cut. And then when the first rays came over the hill, the Levite on the hill would blow the shofar. And that was the signal for the priest in the courtyard. And so there would be the flash of the knife and the blood would flow. The morning sacrifice had begun. The way the Jews explained it is that the first ray of sun coming over the mountain, it was called the horn of the dove. The rays of the new day, they called the horn of the doe. And they said, the long night is over, and now bursting upon us is a brand new day. But the new day bursts upon us with the flash of a sacrificial knife and the spurting out of shed blood in Israel. And so, in the very title of this psalm, we have the suggestion of themes that we've already seen in our series. The theme of blood, the theme of sacrifice, and the theme of substitution. Right there in the title. A new day dawns with the shedding of blood and the suffering of another sacrifice. Okay, that's the music of Psalm 22, but there's a mystery to it as well. This is a psalm of David, written 1,000 years before Jesus ever came. And yet, it's a difficult psalm to understand on its own terms, and it's in its own era. In fact, there are at least three things that are inexplicable or hard to explain about this psalm if you just see it as a Psalm of David and something he's going through in his day. First of all, there's the inexplicable treatment of King David by the people. So if you have your Bible open, look, verse 6 through 8. David is in public where the people are mocking him. In verse 15, he's dying of thirst, such that his tongue is swollen and it's begun to choke him. And in verse 16, he's been pierced in his hands and his feet by a sword or a spear or a shaft of some kind. And in verse 17, he's so emaciated, you can see his bones and everybody's gloating over him. What's happening to him? I mean, this is a public execution if you read the account. We know that because in verse 18, they're casting lots for his garment. In the ancient world, when a criminal was executed, the executioners got the clothing because you executed them naked. So here's the problem. Here's the mystery. Where in the world was King David ever publicly executed? We don't have a record of that. And we have a lot of information on David, I mean, more than any other man in the ancient world, but no execution. David, you'll remember the story, he dies at home surrounded by his family. He wasn't publicly executed. And not only that, how could the greatest king of Israel ever come into such a situation? I mean, if you overthrow a king back in those days, you don't have a public trial. You have a coup. You just kill him. You wipe him out, and the new guy takes the throne. So not only did this never happen to David, it couldn't have happened to David. But secondly, there's the inexplicable submissiveness of King David to the treatment being described. I mean, if you read the Psalms, one thing is very clear. David was never a doormat when it came to injustice or people mistreating him or the people in his kingdom. I mean, he was feisty to the end. Do you remember some of the things that he said? Psalm 3, strike my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. Okay? Or Psalm 139, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. I mean, he was always crying out for justice, which is something any good king would do. But none of that is here, even though this is the most extreme situation we can find in the Psalms. We don't hear a single word from David to smash his enemies. That's odd. And then thirdly, we have the inexplicable scope of David's eventual accomplishment. So for example, in verses 20 and 21, David is saying, deliver me from death. And then in verse 22, he starts talking as if it's already happened. And the results of this deliverance from death are huge. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord, and all will eventually bow down to him. You say, what? I mean, David says, I was about to be executed, but God delivered me from death, and because of all that, the ends of the earth are going to get converted. And you're like, what? Not just the Jewish people, but people all over the world will turn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Really? Endless generations will remember this deliverance, it says in verse 30 and 31. But how could David have imagined that his deliverance from death, no matter how miraculous, would possibly lead to mass conversions of the peoples all over the earth? Do you see how this psalm, on the face of it, it's a mystery? So how do we solve it? Well, there's actually one way to account for this psalm, and that's to believe what Peter said in Acts 2 in verse 30. In the New Testament, Peter. David was a prophet, he said, and seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the Christ. In other words, Psalm 22 is a shadow of the cross. Now, David, in history, was truly suffering something when he wrote this psalm. I mean, in history, he was surrounded by his enemies. He was reflecting on his pain and his anguish. And he was pouring out his heart to God. And as he did so, He was moved by the Holy Spirit to sing a song that is filled with typical Davidic hyperbole. You know, hyperbole means exaggeration. Over-the-top language. Right? My tears have become my food. That's David. Okay, very poetic in describing his unfortunate circumstances. Well, the Holy Spirit was actually moving David to write in that over-the-top way. Because they referred to somebody's sufferings greater than his own. In other words, David's hyperbole turned out to be Messiah's reality. David's hyperbole would go on to become Messiah's reality. This psalm actually reads like a transcript of a reporter at the foot of the cross. In Jesus, we have a greater David, a greater king, a greater suffering, a greater abandonment by God, a greater deliverance by God, and a greater kingdom than David ever had. And so I personally have no problem looking at this psalm right out of the gate in light of the cross of Christ. And we can try to get back into David's head as best we can, but there's so much here for us that we're just going to have to hit the highlights this morning, because this is a long psalm. But let's at least get started with the trouble this king faces. The trouble this king faces. David describes his anguish in several places throughout the psalm, and you can put those descriptions under five categories. The first one is the worst one, and it's this. He endures divine silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? This is the part of the psalm that Jesus quotes right at noon when the whole planet goes dark. You remember, Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And right in the middle of his ordeal, his six-hour ordeal, by the way, those are the same hours that the temple was open. Interesting. Right in the middle of it, when there's darkness over the earth, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? First line of the song, and everybody hearing it would begin to sing the rest of it in their heads if Jesus himself wasn't singing the whole thing from the cross. Now, that line, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a departure from what Jesus has been doing and thinking and saying up to this point. I mean, up to that point, all kinds of things have been happening to Jesus, and he didn't say much at all. Even on the cross, he prayed for forgiveness, and then he offered a word of hope to the thief next to him who had repented. I mean, it's all good stuff that he said, if he said anything at all. But now, mocked, blindfolded, beaten, you know, crowned with thorns, nothing. He took it. Like a lamb led before its shearers is silent, said the prophet, so he did not open his mouth. But here, he speaks or sings, and actually, the text says he shouts in a loud voice. There's some kind of something new happening here, something big. Some kind of agony beyond the physical, beyond the nails, beyond the thorns. Something worse here than physical pain. Jesus at this moment has a sense of separation from the Father. Not an actual, existential, ontological separation, but a sense of separation. When God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, at that moment, darkness. Jesus, who lived in the conscious awareness of his Father's pleasure and approval all his life, can no longer sense his Father's presence. Is that even comprehensible to us? Martin Luther, studying this passage hundreds of years ago, read these words that Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther was just for hours poring over this. And finally he said, God forsaken of God, who can understand that? And he threw his Bible across the room. Oh, what a mystery we have here. We know from the Bible and from experience that human beings were made for relationship. The whole last year that we've had in the pandemic has been so frustrating because our relationships have been interrupted. We don't like that very long. As bad as it might be to lose money or fame or status or health, it's nothing like losing the love of a lifetime. Ask any widow or widower. When your life partner is gone, it's devastating. The deep anguish and grief and loneliness. Well, when it comes to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son here, this isn't just, you know, a 30, 40, 50 year relationship. The Son has been with the Father from eternity past, and now there's a rupture in the relationship. These two persons of the Trinity who had loved each other for all eternity, now separated. Jesus feels like he's lost his Father. At least that's what it felt like in the moment. Many of us know the human agony of losing a father. Jesus knows that agony intimately more. When Jesus lost that sense of the presence of the Father, in that instance, he was shrouded in an eternal icy darkness. This isn't just trouble, this is terror. Now, the absence of the Father is not absolute. We'll see that in a moment. But the very real perception of Jesus at this moment is he is totally alone. His soul is suffering spiritual destruction at this point. He endures divine silence. He also endures verbal scorn. He says in verse 6, "I am a worm and not a man. Scorned by man and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me. God loves him. Let God deliver him." Where's your God now, Jesus? That's the idea. It says here, "I'm a worm and not a man." Oh my. That word worm in the original, it means scarlet. He says, "I am the scarlet." That was a type of worm that they used to dry out and crush and make red dye from it. And so you heard of Rahab's scarlet cord, you know, or the scarlet embroidery in the tabernacle. It came from these creatures. I'm a scarlet. I'm a worm. I'm a bright red worm on the ground. Not even a man anymore. Now, lots of us have done studies on the I am statements of Jesus, right? I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, here's an I am statement of Jesus too. We just don't think of it that way. I am a worm. That moment when God put all the sin from Eden to Myerstown on the head of Jesus, I'm a worm. I'm a scarlet. And he's being taunted the whole time. Where's your God now? He endures verbal scorn. He also endures unwanted solitude. Verse 11, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near." There's no one to help. There's only a few of Jesus' followers at the cross right now, and they cannot help him. You've got several women and a young man, John, presumably the youngest apostle. Early teens, perhaps. Here's the fascinating thing, and I want us to see it. Jesus is still praying to the God he feels abandoned by. But he endures unwanted solitude. He also endures physical suffering. That's verses 12 through 17. It's hard to read. "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me." It's an especially vicious type of creature in the ancient world. The location was known for their bulls. "Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths against me." Jesus is getting nothing but brutality from people acting like animals. That's what he calls them here. "I'm poured out like water," he says. "All my bones are out of joint." His bones have been dislocated in the act of crucifixion. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. Probably a reference to the pericardium, the sac around the heart being ruptured. Jesus literally died of a broken heart. Literally. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, verse 15, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Dehydration. Then he says, you lay me in the dust of death. Speaking to the Father, you lay me in the dust of death. I'll say more on that in a moment. And then we're back to the animals. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And there is Jesus on the cross with nails in his hands and his feet. I can count all my bones. I say again, that could have been written by a journalist standing at the foot of the cross with a notepad. And yet it was written 1,000 years before it happened. David described it with such incredible detail. His hyperbole was Messiah's reality. Crucifixion hadn't been invented yet when David wrote this psalm. Jesus here endures physical suffering. He also endures personal shame. Verse 17, people stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. What does that mean? It means Jesus is naked on the cross. That's how they did it. Even women, they didn't crucify women a lot, but when they did, they at least afforded them the modesty of facing the cross when they were nailed in. Men were afforded no such accommodation. Jesus has lost his last earthly possession and his dignity to go with it. And when you're naked on the cross, we have historical record of all the people could do was, well, the body fluids are just coming out, the urine, the feces, the vomit, the sweat, it's a bloody mess. You look like a scarlet worm that's been tread on. And all that shame to go with it. Public execution. It's the trouble this king faces. Ah, but the psalm doesn't end there, thank the Lord. We can look now at the trust this king shows. The remarkable thing about this psalm, he affirms God's position and praise. Verse 3, you are enthroned as the Holy One, yet you are the praise of Israel. In you our forefathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And Jesus, in singing this song, or at least getting us thinking about it, he's reminding everybody with an earshot that historically, if you cry out to God, he will hear you and will respond in his own way and in his own time, but he's not deaf. And yet God is treating this king, Jesus, as if he were faithless. God seemingly not hearing him. Or maybe God's treating him as if he's somebody else. And of course, that's the very essence of substitution, isn't it? Which we've seen in this series. God is treating Jesus as we deserve so that he could treat us as Jesus deserves. He affirms God's plan and purpose. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. Can you imagine if Jesus is actually singing this from the cross? Who's at the foot of the cross? His mother. And if he's not actually singing it at this point or saying it, everybody's thinking it. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. From the beginning, God, he's saying, you've had a plan for me. You've provided for me all the way up to this moment. And right there, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus probably learned Psalm 22 from her. I wonder if she starts singing with him to encourage her son in his ordeal. I don't know, but I know this. That's how it works beside someone who's dying, and the dying person's able to make a sound. If they sing something, we start singing with them. If our son Andrew were dying and he were trying to sing a hymn, I know Sonia would be singing right along with him. Through tears and agony, but she'd be singing with him. And I wonder if you've got this stereophonic recitation of Psalm 22 at the depth of agony, the greatest song ever sung. Shocking, too, that he affirms God's promise and power. Verse 19, but you be not far off, Lord. Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the... I mean, these are animals. They're acting like animals. In other words, God, you are a God who can save his people. You're a God who's willing to save his people. And I cry out to you. Despite everything that has happened to Jesus up to this point, he's still saying, I trust you. And in that trust, he affirms God's providence and presence. Yes, his presence. Verse 24, he has not despised nor disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. See, if all you know of Psalm 22 is verse 1, you're going to miss what Jesus is saying in this fourth statement from the cross. He has listened to my cry for help. That's the faith statement of Jesus, even though it's all darkness and no sense of the divine presence or pleasure of his Father. Despite everything, Father, I believe you're still there. I believe you still hear me, even though I don't sense you anymore. I don't know if you've ever flown in the rain or in a bad storm. It gets kind of rocky up there with all the turbulence, right? It's kind of scary. And sometimes when that happens, the pilot will fly above the rain clouds where it's calm, peaceful, bright. Jesus is going through the rain clouds and grabbing the sun in Psalm 22. And then in verse 15, all that to say this. Jesus says, you, Father, lay me in the dust of death. You lay me, not the animals, not the enemies. Oh, I know, it looks like they're in charge. It looks like they're killing me. But remember what Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So it looks like all these bulls and oxen and all of these enemies of Jesus are killing him. He's, no, the ultimate reality, the truth above the clouds is that, Father, you are laying me in the dust of death. You are sovereign over my dying ordeal. This is the center of the psalm. This is the unmatched middle of the psalm, grammatically, conceptually, in every way imaginable. This is the statement of faith right here. Father, you... Think of it this way. When our kids are young, we tuck them in at night, don't we? And when our spouse dies, we pull the blanket up and we tuck them in one last time. The son is saying to the father, you are pulling up the blanket. You are tucking me in, not these enemies. Hey, that's the heartbeat of Psalm 22 right there. In that sense, the opening line is a statement of faith. My God, why have you forsaken me? Despite that sense of abandonment, Jesus still says, my God. He's still loving God in the midst of his indescribable suffering. The trouble this king faces, the trust this king shows, and the triumph this king experiences. This is the part of the psalm that doesn't get much attention, but I want you to notice the king here keeps an amazing vow. Verse 22. When this is all over, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. It's preaching from the cross. Admonishing from the cross. Hey, folks. God is still God. In verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. God, I will keep my vows to the very end. I don't care that I'm surrounded by animals. I don't care, like, I can't even feel you anymore. There's coming a day, he says, verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Blessing the people now from his cross. The vow of future praise despite the present darkness. That is utterly amazing. And it's easier to preach about this than to actually live it, quite honestly. I mean, I raise my voice and may give the impression I've got this together in my own life. No, no, no. This is hard. But, look at what we have to aspire to here with his help. Here's Jesus living the faithful life people should have lived. At the very moment he's dying the death that faithless people deserved. For us, in our place, Jesus keeps his vow as a faithful, obedient Jewish man. And he sees an amazing vision too. Did you catch it? Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. That's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Through Messiah, all families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 29, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Here you see the worldwide rescue. The worldwide bowing, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So here in Psalm 22, the worldwide exaltation of Jesus as the Son of God. In other words, he sees a life beyond his own death. That's the point. And that's why he declares an amazing victory. The very last line in the psalm, very last lyric in the psalm, for he has done it. Or you could translate that, he has performed it. Or when the Greek Old Testament translated the Hebrew Bible, it came into English as it is finished. Tetelestai. Sound familiar? Something else Jesus said from the cross. It is finished. The worldwide rescue. It's finished. Jesus has just done it in his death and in his resurrection. It's an amazing psalm, isn't it? The most dramatic of all themes in literature is the substitution of the rescuer for the rescuee, right? The rescuer. What does the rescuer do? A rescuer is in safety, sees somebody who is in danger, but then the rescuer surrenders his safety to go get the rescuee, and then in the process may die. And that is the ultimate rescue. When you die, saving somebody else. You know, this is the soldier on the front lines who is killed so that you can be free. Or this is the first responder on the front lines, into the fire, rescues you from the loss of his own life. The healthcare worker in a pandemic, on the front lines, risking it all so that the rest of us can be healthy. Here, even a greater rescue than that's taking place, salvation of the world. This seemingly God-forsaken Jesus, still trusting his Father, rescue the human race through him. Here it is in a sentence. I'll say it in a sentence. Jesus overcame the deepest possible trouble with the deepest possible trust. That's it. Jesus overcame the deepest possible possible trouble with the deepest possible trust. He went through what no other human being went through so that believers would finally be where no other human being could go without grace, and that is into the presence of the Father. So there it is, the trouble this king faces, the trust this king shows, and the triumph this king experiences. We began with the music and the mystery of the psalm. Let's conclude with the Messiah and the motivation of the psalm. Just three brief things. The scarlet worm gives us a foundation for a humble and joyful salvation. Humble because it's our sin who put Jesus on the cross. But joyful because the sentence of death that was on our heads was placed on his, transferred to his, and so we can have joy. Secondly, The scarlet worm gives us the foundation for genuine hope in suffering. All of us, at some point, are going to suffer. And the hardest thing in suffering is not just the pain of it, but you know, why am I going through this? And we want answers. Even though it's not answers, we really need. What we need is comfort. But this idea that our suffering could be senseless, that it could be meaningless, that it would have no purpose, the cross tells us otherwise. All suffering is meaningful because of Jesus on the cross. All suffering can be redeemed by Jesus. That's what he did with his suffering. His suffering on the cross led to the redemption of the world. I don't know what your suffering will lead to, but it will accomplish something because God's word is true. We don't suffer needlessly. The world says there cannot be a God of love, because if there was, he'd look upon the world and his heart would break. We look at the cross and we see that his heart did break. In fact, in Jesus Christ, his literal, physical, human heart ruptured. That's what the psalm says. If God really made the world, then he should bear the load. We look at the cross and we say, he did. He did. The weight of the world's sin was upon Jesus. And finally, the scarlet worm gives us the foundation for real assurance of God's presence in our lives. Feelings of abandonment are not actual abandonment. There's not a single one of us in here who hasn't at some point thought, I don't know where God is. Maybe God doesn't even exist. Or maybe he's... No. Feelings of abandonment are not actual abandonment. The cross proves it. If you're the kind of person who have trouble staying encouraged, be encouraged. Stay encouraged. God hasn't left you. He won't leave you. He can't leave you. He said so in his word. Jesus shows us how to trust God in our darkest moments and reach through the rain clouds to grab the sun. In his poem, The Sacrifice, George Herbert put these words in Jesus' mouth. All ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all except me. Was ever grief like mine? The cross was a tree of life for everyone because it was a tree of death to Jesus. And that is the ultimate substitute. The substitute of the scarlet worm. I am a worm and not a man, he sang, yet he trusted his Father through it all the way to the end. And at the end he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That was the soundtrack of his life. Jesus overcame the deepest possible trouble with the deepest possible trust. You and I, with his help, can do the same.